Join me in prayer, please. Dear Father in heaven, speak this morning through your unworthy servant. Holy Spirit, please anoint my lips with your words and block those words which aren't from you. I ask that you give everyone who hears the understanding that can only come from you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm learning that one of the hazards of preaching is finding how much more I need the sermon than those for who I'm preparing it. As I reflect on sin in my life, I'm reminded how far from perfection and how offensive to God it is. And this morning, we will see what joy can this process can bring. I understand that Charles Spurgeon never wrote out his sermons, and that Jonathan Edwards wrote out every word. I certainly don't compare myself to those giants. However, I don't want to leave anything out, so please allow me to read my notes this morning. One of the most concise yet complete descriptions of the gospel is in Romans 3, 19 through 26. In this passage, Paul shows the purpose of the law, that our salvation is not achieved by God making it possible for us to keep the law, that all have sinned, that salvation is for all those who believe, that salvation is only through Jesus Christ, and that God is just and the justifier. With the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, we will mine many of the wonderful truths packed into these eight verses. But because of time, we will have to leave some nuggets behind, and we will see why the gospel is not just for the unsaved, but also we will see how a right understanding of the gospel will guard us from falling into some traps. We will talk about the sinfulness of sin, and we will explore grace and what it is and how we react to it. It is my hope that by the time I am done, you will have a deeper appreciation about what is so amazing about grace. If anything touches you and your heart is changed, it will be by God's grace, not by my words. So if you'll turn with me to Romans 3, 19 through 26, it should be up here for you soon. I will be reading from the New American Standard Version. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of one who puts his faith in Jesus. This is a bad news, good news passage. The good news becomes even more meaningful when we understand the bad news. So before Paul talks about the good news, the gospel, he makes it clear why we all need it. So let's go back and start at the beginning. Romans 3, 19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and the world may become accountable to God because of the works of the law. No flesh will be justified in his sight. Through the law comes through the knowledge of sin. notice that Paul doesn't start by reciting the law. He assumes that his hearers already know what it is. He says, whatever the law says, here's how we relate to it. First, he shows that to whom the law applies. The first criterion may seem obvious, but you have to be alive. Once you're dead, the law no longer applies to you. The second criterion is what authority you are under or subject to. While in the United States, we have the right of free speech. If we were to go to communist China, we wouldn't have that right. So it depends on whose authority you are under. So what does Paul mean by those who are under the law? Are some of us under the law while others are not? He's implying that there's two groups, and that that one group is under the law and the other one is not. So the reader must ask, well, in which group am I? Clearly, the language implies that you are in one group or the other, but not both. Through Romans 6, we repeatedly see the phrase, died to sin. In Romans 6:11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus. And because we died to sin, it has no more authority over us. So from this we see that it's not necessarily to always be under the law, since one of the criterion for being under law or authority is we must be alive. And the only way we become no longer under the law is by dying to sin. And we will explore what that means. We have already made the point, though, that each person is in one group or the other, but not both. And we will see that when one has come to faith in Christ, he is no longer under the law, but enslaved to God. We cannot be simultaneously under the law and enslaved to God. So you will hear me use the term often, come to faith in Christ, rather than accept Jesus as my Savior. I do that intentionally. And that is that's a much longer discussion that we don't have time to go into. But just let me say this, that come to faith in Christ is meant to emphasize it's a work done by God rather than me. It's not something I do. So back to our verse. If you've come to faith in Christ, then you are no longer under the law because you died to sin. If you have not come to faith in Christ, then you still fall under the law. And apart from putting your faith in Jesus Christ, there's no hope. As Paul says, you are accountable to God, and by the works of the law, none are justified. So from verses 19 through 20, we see that keeping the law cannot save us. That wasn't the intent of the law. God knew that we couldn't keep the law. Adam was only the only one who potentially could keep the law, and he failed. When he failed, we failed. Paul writes, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and the reason is so that every mouth may be silenced, the whole world held accountable to God. It doesn't say so that you can obey it and earn your salvation. No one can be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. And then he tells us the purpose was to make us conscious of our sin so that no one can keep the law. Someone might ask the question, isn't the gospel just for evangelism? I've been a Christian for 30 years. Isn't the gospel baby food or just milk? No, the gospel is as much for the believer. Consider our reaction to those besetting sins in our life, those sins which we commit over and over. We are tempted to classify those as little sins. And then we decide we want to classify some sins as big sins and some as little sins. Big sins like robbery, murder, little sins like impure thoughts, unforgiving spirit, gossip, hating my enemy. We may be tempted to take the legalistic route and try to do something to rectify those big sins. And we might even be tempted to just ignore the little sins. Neither is the right route. That is why it is important to preach the gospel to ourselves as it is to preach it to the unbeliever. When we become aware of our sins, we need to confess them. That means we say the same thing about them that God says. We should not dismiss them as if they don't matter. In fact, they are so serious, even the little ones, that they would condemn us to hell if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. Then we recognize, as a child of God, the wrath of God that would have condemned us to hell was poured out on Jesus, his Son. And when Christ was crucified, we were also crucified, and we died to sin. We can say that we do not have to obey Satan's temptation. We don't walk around acting like defeated people. We don't see it as something that needs to keep us from fellowship with God. Do we want to be like Adam, who hid himself after he sinned? Or like David, who fell on his face before God and said, "Against thee and only thee have I sinned." He repented and is restored to fellowship with God. It would please Satan for us to go around defeated or to ignore our sin. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, one improper response is legalism. I will use the term legalism and legalistic here in a very narrow sense. For our use, it does not refer to someone who is very disciplined or organized. Jonathan Edwards kept a diary. He recorded the food he ate and how it made him feel, and he made it a rule not to eat food that made him sleepy or drowsy or prevented him from concentrating. Another person might have a rule that they never drink alcohol because they may have been an alcoholic or had an alcoholic father or mother or spouse. Another person might read the Ten Commandments, and because the Bible says you shall make no idols, they would not make any idols, physical, emotional, or mental. None of these are examples of what I'm talking about when I say legalism. I will reserve the term for those who believe somehow that they can earn their salvation by keeping the law. This teaching is so profound and freeing that the Roman Catholic Church objected to Martin Luther's belief in salvation by grace, fearing that it would result in people just sinning without restraint. If one truly grasps the fact that you cannot be justified by keeping the law, there is a danger that you might just continue to sin. If you don't see that danger, then I don't think you really have grasped what justification by Christ truly means and how freeing it is. Paul was so concerned of this possibility that he addressed it in Romans 6. This danger has a name. It's called antinomianism. That's a hard word for me to say. That's just a big word, though, and it says it's for believing that the law doesn't apply to us. If we break it down, it has a prefix anti. The middle part says nomian. That refers to the law. And the last part ism. So it means against the law or a belief system, a doctrine that is devoted to being against the law. So putting it all together, it's a belief system that it doesn't matter what we do because we're saved, right? You might hear it in the form of, I believe that once saved, always saved. So it doesn't matter what I do. There was an old tract called The Four Spiritual Laws. It mentioned carnal Christians. And I'm not putting down the track, but some people said, well, I'm a carnal Christian, so it's okay if I sin. You know, I'm saved. Maybe you weren't so blatant about it. Maybe you believed that you, when you were tempted to lust or lie or gossip or grumble or complain, that since you were saved, you could just go ahead and do it and just ask for forgiveness later. Maybe you've categorized sin into big and little sin because some sins have more severe consequences. If you do, then you may be guilty of a form of antinomianism. The only reason why we classify sins as little sins is because we don't think that they really offend God. Think about the first sin when Adam ate the forbidden fruit. Wasn't that a pretty little sin? He didn't rob anyone. He didn't kill anyone. What was the big deal? Moses only struck the rock. Uzzah just touched the ark. We present-day believers have, to some extent, been influenced by the feel-good-about-myself philosophy of our times. By contrast, believers in the Puritan era of the 17th century had a different view of themselves. They feared the reality of sin still dwelling in them. How often, when we discover that we have gossiped or lusted, do we think about how much we have offended God? And do we weep before God? Or do we immediately think, I'm a Christian, God has forgiven me, I can just move on? If we think that way, then we're headed for the cliff of antinomianism. As James wrote, each person is tempted, and when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, we gossip or lust because of the sinful pleasure we get out of it. At that time, the lure of the moment, of the momentary pleasure, is stronger than our desire to please God. Sin is serious. Even those sins we call acceptable sins of the saints, those sins that we tolerate in our lives, are serious in God's eyes. Our religious pride, our critical attitude, our grumbling, our unkind speech, our impatience, our anger, or even our anxiety, see Philippians 4:6. All of these are serious in the sight of God. God demands 100% perfection. So just because we have decided to classify some sins as big sins and some as little sins, God doesn't. Our sins are acts of cosmic rebellion. So now here's the unvarnished truth that we need to take to heart. Even though our hearts have been renewed, even though we have been freed from the absolute dominion of sin, even though God's Holy Spirit dwells within our bodies, the principles of sin still lurks within us and wages war against our souls. Is that this failure to recognize the awful reality of this truth that provides fertile soil for our respectable and acceptable sins to grow and flourish? Let's see what Jesus says about this. You have heard from the ancients that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, everyone that is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you are a good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. We who are believers tend to evaluate our character and conduct relative to the moral culture in which we live. We usually live a little higher standard, moral standard, than society at large. So it's easy for us to feel good about ourselves and assume that God feels that way also. We fail to recognize that within the reality of sin is still dwelling within us. The words that you use to, what words do you use to describe sin? Mistakes, slip-ups, white lies, compulsive behavior, addiction, or my new favorite, seems to come from our schools. You can't say that a child is bad, rather you say he is making poor choices. Ralph Vining, an English Christian author of the late 1600s, the author of the book The Sinfulness of Sin, used especially colorful words to describe sin. He said that sin is vile, ugly, odious, malignant, pestilent, pernicious, hideous, spiteful, poisonous, virulent, villainous, abominable, and deadly. Take a few minutes to ponder those words so as to get the full impact of them. These words describe not just scandalous sins of society, but also the respectable sins in our own life. Think about those words when you hear the words impatience, pride, resentment, complaining, frustration, self-pity. Do they seem odious and pernicious to you? They really are. To tolerate those sins in our spiritual lives is as dangerous as to tolerate cancer in our bodies. Sometimes small sins can lead to more serious ones. Lustful looks often lead to pornography and addiction, and possibly even adultery. Murder often has its genesis in anger, which grows into bitterness. Then hatred and finally murder. Complaining robs us of the joy of our fellowship with God. In Isaiah 6, 1-8, the prophet Isaiah sees a vision of God. In his absolute majesty, he hears angelic beings calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Any Jew would have understood that the threefold repetition of the word holy is intended to convey the highest possible degree of holiness. In other words, God is said to be infinitely holy. But what does it mean to say that God is infinitely holy? Certainly it speaks of his absolute moral purity. Because it means that more, but it means more than that. Primarily, the word holy is used of God speaks of his infinite, transcendent majesty. It speaks of his sovereign reign over his creation. Therefore, when we sin, we violate the law of God in a way that it is ever so small in our eyes. We rebel against the sovereign authority and transcendent majesty of God. To put it bluntly, our sin is an assault to the majesty and sovereign rule of God. It is indeed cosmic treason. Being freed from the penalty of disobeying the law does not mean we're freed. I'm sorry. Being freed from the penalty of the law does not mean that we are freed from obeying the law. Paul makes this clear in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Paul didn't back down, though, when he said, he didn't say, you don't really understand. I didn't mean that you can sin and still be saved. He was saying that if you really understand what I mean, that your performance is not what saves you, and it's not meritorious in any way, and it has no power to save you, then you might think that it's okay to sin. But he says, may it never be. How can it be that for those who died to sin, can they still live in it? He's telling us to live differently because of the reality of our salvation, not in an effort to earn our salvation. So we have seen there's two wrong responses to our sin, legalism and antinomianism. It's important to realize the cure for one is not less of it and more of the other. A legalist should not take the law less seriously, and an antinomianist should not tend toward legalism. The antinomianist who becomes convicted of his sin needs the same remedy as the legalist. He should recognize that he is powerless to save himself, and it's only God's provision and Jesus Christ that can save us. So I painted a pretty bleak picture this morning. If we look deep down in ourselves, we see sin. And what should be our attitude about that? Is there hope for us? I will answer that in two ways. Yes, there is hope. And it isn't found in making sin less sinful in our minds. The hope is found in Philippians 1:6. We have his promise that he who began a good work in you will begin it, will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. It will be an incremental process. Sometimes it will appear there's no progress at all. But if we sincerely want to address the subtle sins in our lives, we may be sure that the Holy Spirit is at work in us and through us to help us. The Holy Spirit will not abandon the work he has begun in us. So as we work cooperatively with God for our sanctification, God will work with us. The second, therefore, thing that encourages me is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Justification being, which means being declared righteous, was done once for all on the cross. It is not a cooperative effort. It is totally the work of God. So now to Romans 3:21. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. In verse 21, he sets aside the law as a means of salvation. He says the righteousness of God has been made known apart from the law. Jesus did not come to make it possible for us to keep the law. If Jesus has just made it possible for us to keep the law, then salvation would be through the law. But our salvation is not brought through the law. It is totally and uniquely provided by God. It has nothing to do with the law. Are you hearing that? With respect to our salvation, the law is irrelevant. When Martin Luther read Paul's words in Romans, he began to realize that all his efforts had been, when he had put his confidence in his actions, were futile. So when God gave the law to show us a need for a Savior, he did it not to use it as a basis for righteousness. Paul keeps emphasizing that righteousness from God is apart from the law. For God to get the most glory, our salvation must depend upon him and him alone, which could not occur if it came through keeping the law. So going back to our passage starting in Romans 3:21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, just being justified as a gift by his grace, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We discussed the righteousness of God is apart from the law. So where does it come from? Verse 22, we see that it comes from Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. Paul informs us that there's no distinction. There's not one way for some and a different way for others. All, without distinction, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, regardless of race, national origin, who come to faith in Jesus Christ are saved. And to further clarify, he points out in verse 23 that all have sinned. The salvation is a gift from Christ, and this refrain in Paul's Song of Salvation cannot be repeated too often. It is so easy for us to run back to the idea that we need to do something and act as if his grace is not sufficient. Going once more back to our passage, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now regarding faith, faith is not a verb. It's a noun. The verb we often use is believe. Believing is an act of exercising our faith. And even faith is not the agent of our salvation. Think of it this way, with this imperfect analogy. If I were to sit on this stool here, I would be putting my faith in this stool to hold me. It wouldn't be my faith that held me. It wouldn't be believing in the stool that the stool would hold me. It would be the stool that held me. And likewise, if I put my faith in Christ, it isn't my faith that saves me. It's Christ that saves me. It isn't believing that saves me. It's Christ. So if I don't put my faith in that stool and believe it can save me, and I don't sit on it, then it's not going to hold me. Likewise, if I don't put my faith in Jesus Christ and trust him, then he won't save me because I won't have put my faith in Christ. Now, it would be kind of foolish for me to boast about my faith of sitting on that stool, because I didn't make the stool. It's the stool it's doing. It's not my faith that I have anything to boast about. And likewise, we don't have anything to boast about our faith in Christ. And back once more to the stool, you'll notice that it isn't the strength of my faith that holds me on that stool. It's how strong the stool is. It's not how strong my faith is in Jesus Christ that saves me. It's Jesus Christ himself who has infinite strength to save us. Back to Romans 3:24 through the first part of 25, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Paul circles back to the emphasis that justification, being righteous in God's sight, is a gift by his grace. And since it's a gift, it can't be earned. You would never say to somebody, I gave you a gift, let me pay for it. Because then it would cease to be a gift. It would be a business transaction. And we will come back to grace in a few minutes. But going on, we see that the redemption, which is through Christ, is not a private act. Although the application in each and every believer is not particularly visible, the act whereby Jesus purchased our redemption was public and was through his blood. Blood is a symbol for life. In the blood, in the books of Moses, we see that the life is in the blood. The shedding of blood is equivalent to saying that Jesus gave his life. Had he scratched his finger and it bled, that wouldn't have purchased our salvation. It was his life that was represented by the blood that purchased our salvation. Paul uses the word propitiation here. This has a twofold meaning of becoming a substitute and paying the debt. Christ did not only assume our guilt, but he was punished for it. It's a great word. Don't lose its dual meaning. Not only did Jesus pay for our sins and satisfy the holy wrath of God that we deserve, but he also assumed our guilt and transferred that guilt to himself so that God is able to look on us as not guilty. Furthermore, it was a public act. Again, we have a hint as to why God purchased our salvation. Being a public act, he receives glory. No one could claim credit because in a public event in history, in a very public way, on a very public cross, Jesus became our sin for us, and God poured out his wrath on Jesus. Also, when we have been crucified with Christ, so this is a public crucifixion, we are publicly crucified. This is important, not because we shared in the suffering, although that may happen, but for the same reason there are witnesses during an execution. Remember, we died to sin. The public nature of Christ's death gives witness to our being dead to sin. So moving on to the last part of our passage. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and the justifier. Everything that God does, he does for his glory. In 1 John 1:12, we read, I am writing to you little children because of your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. The primary reason God forgives us of our sins is to bring glory to himself. In passing over previous sins and laying them on Jesus, he not only demonstrated his forbearance or willingness to temporarily set aside punishment, but he could do it in a way so that no one could call him unjust. So where have we come? We've seen that the purpose of the law was to show that we have sinned. We've seen that keeping the law is not a possible way to gain our salvation. We have discussed two improper responses, legalism and antinomianism. And we have read that Jesus Christ is God's provision, his only provision. We have seen that God is just and the one who justifies so that sin is not left unpunished. And we have seen that God did everything in a public way to bring glory to himself. So I said earlier that we would explore grace further. Grace is not something to be paid for because that would make it a business transaction. To understand this fully, we must consider the self-sufficiency of God. God has no needs. He doesn't need anything from us. In fact, there is nothing that we could give him that he has not already given us. So what currency do we have with which to purchase anything from God? None. Our being depends on God. Our ability to love depends on God. Our faith, by which we receive salvation, is a gift from God. In the United States, we have several types of bankruptcy, identified by the chapter number, which defines their terms. Chapter 13 doesn't erase our debt. It just gives us time to pay them off. Chapter 7 is a declaration that we have no means to pay our debts, and it wipes out all of our debts. Spiritually, we are bankrupt. Not in the chapter 13 type, but in the chapter 7 type, because we have no means to pay our debts. And unless they are wiped out, we will always be in debt. Being in that state, we cannot come to God and ask for time to work off our sins. We have no currency. If I were not to sin ever again, I still could not pay for the past debt. God's grace is demonstrated that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, so that it was not a transaction, but a gift. So now to the big question for reflection. Do you seek the grace of God or the God of grace? Do you seek God as a means to grace? Do you seek God to seek to please God so that you will receive his grace? So that you will be well, prosperous, have luxuries, or even the necessities of life, have respect or fame? Or do you seek grace as a means to get God, the ultimate treasure? Is your delight in God or in his benefits? So I repeat the question, do I seek the grace of God or the God of grace? I'm afraid that most of the time I'm seeking the gift and not the giver. I confess that I love the comforts. I pat myself on the back when I do something right, and I don't even consider my impure motives. So what is the proper response? The whole reason we explored the gospel at the beginning and what it means to us is to provide an answer to that question. If when I discover that I put grace ahead of God, or decide to classify sins as little sins so that I could just ignore them, or decide to knuckle down and promise to do it better, then I will have missed the entire point of Romans 6:19-26. I will always walk away defeated. I must preach the gospel to myself. Understanding the depths of God's grace gives us a mighty weapon to deal with sin in our lives. The Puritans had a healthy perspective of sin. I encourage you to spend some time reading books by authors like John Owen, John Newton, Jonathan Edwards. Puritan John Owen, whom many consider to be one of the greatest Puritan pastors, used the term mortify sin in his book, The Mortification of Sin. He says, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Owen had no morbid obsession with sin allowing to kill his joy. In his book, Communion with God, he said this, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, and the greatest unkindness that you can do to him, is to not believe that he loves you. Consider what another Puritan, John Newton, said about sin. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but I still am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And possibly one of his most famous quotes, I am a sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. These men were obsessed with sin because they understood how serious it was, how it fractured their fellowship with God. And they understood that God was ready to forgive. So when we turn to the cross upon which the salvation was secured, I ask, who was responsible for the crucifixion of Christ? It was the Jews who turned Jesus over to be crucified. It was the Romans who put him on the cross. It was I who put Jesus on the cross for my sin. Yet it was the Father who put him there. Yes, it was the Holy Trinity's plan carried out according to his timing. And the plan was from the beginning of time. It was Jesus who put himself on the cross. He told his disciples, this is why I came. So as I see how sinful I am, I remind myself that neither legalism nor antinomianism is the answer. The cross is the answer. So I face my sin. I confess my sin. I agree that my little sins are just as offensive to God, but they are terribly offensive to Him. I preach to the gospel to myself once again. I am victorious because I remind myself that my justification doesn't come from keeping the law or ignoring the law. It comes from the completed work of Christ. If we learn to preach the gospel to ourselves, then we need not fear asking the Holy Spirit to reveal our sins to us, because they cannot separate us from God's love. If we have come to faith in Christ, then we should preach the gospel to ourselves daily. We should remind ourselves that God didn't justify us by making us able to keep the law. With respect to the law, He killed us. So when Satan accuses us, we can say to him, I'm not under your authority. I'm dead to you. I am now alive in Christ. And yes, Satan, you are right about one thing. I did just sin. And in fact, it was a grievous sin against God. But I'm forgiven not because of what I am, but because of who Jesus Christ is. And I'm not afraid to confront my sinfulness. If you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, then don't be fooled. We have shown that from God's word, all have sinned. You may not have committed what you would classify as a big sin, but it isn't how big your sin is. It's based on the one whom you've offended, and you've offended an infinite God. God requires infinite payment, and no man is capable of paying that. On our own, we have no currency with which to pay for our sin. The good news is that if you declare spiritual bankruptcy and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, you will be justified and you will be forgiven your sin. So I've asked, what's so amazing about grace? It is apart from the law and is a gift from a sovereign God. And being sovereign, whatever God ordains to happen will happen without fail. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, your salvation is promised by the Father, provided by the Son, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. It is amazing because it's ours. I'd like to invite the worship team to come back up. And as they're doing that, I'd like to read the refrain that's been added to the song. And I'd like you to think about these words. I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm welcomed with open arms. Praise God, just as I am. This is the way we come, or not at all.